Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We are jumping into the tail end here of this marvelous apocalypse, this revealing through the Apostle John. And we're at the climax and the culmination, the good part of the story. And so we need to just initially say here before we consider the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, what has already happened at this moment? Well, let me give you the litany, the list here. We've already had the raising of the dead in Christ and the rapture of the living church. Antichrist has been revealed and a seven-year tribulation was unleashed on the planet. At the 3.5-year mark, the halfway point, he committed the abomination of desolation in the temple, triggering and beginning the great tribulation. Birds are gathered for the great supper of human flesh. Antichrist, kings and armies assemble in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, to war against Christ. And then Christ returns. Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. These kings and armies that had gathered to attack God's people in the city Jerusalem are then promptly, instantly, easily killed by Christ himself, and then are eaten by the birds that had been gathered for the great feast. An angel then binds Satan and throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years, meaning there's no more satanic deception on earth. Now, Revelation is silent, but I guess we assume here that the demons go with him. And then we have the first resurrection, as John calls it in Revelation 20. The first resurrection, as opposed to the last resurrection, the resurrection unto death. This first resurrection is over here on the list, actually number 3. And it would be then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints along with martyrs killed during the tribulation. Before that was Christ himself, and then the church saints who sleep. We talked about that last week. And then to follow that, with 1,000 years separating them, would be the lost of all time, resurrected, given a body so that they might stand before King Jesus at the great white throne and have a body that is fit to inhabit the lake of fire forever. After the first resurrection, it then begins the reign of Christ, the reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this planet with Jesus Christ present in Jerusalem, fulfilling all of the ancient covenants and promises and prophecies to ethnic Israel, that they would have a son of David on the throne, they would dwell in their land with safety and peace, and they would be blessed in their salvation. The Bible says that they will reign with Christ 1,000 years as priests of God and of Christ. But the story's not over, is it? There's still a bit more to take place. At the end of 1,000 years, for God's own purposes and his own glory, Satan is released from his prison. He is released to deceive the nations and to gather the nations for what would be the final war of all wars, though it's not much of a war at all, ultimately. These rebellious nations will surround Jerusalem. They'll come up on the plain of Jerusalem because the topography will greatly change at the second coming of Christ and during the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will get higher and larger. And so at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will gather these nations who had not bowed the knee to Christ who had lived in quiet rebellion all those years, and he will deceive them and gather them for this one final war as they surround Jerusalem, meaning they surround Jesus Christ. So this is the height of all human folly and foolishness, with Christ actually present in his rule and in his reign. It's not a war because simply all that happens is fire falls from heaven and devours them all instantly. The ungodly then perish. The devil is then cast into the lake of fire for eternal torment, a place that was prepared for him and his angels. And then the great white throne judgment takes place, resulting in the lake of fire as well for anyone whose name was not written in the book of life. So in other words, when we come to Revelation chapter 21, all eternal destinies have been settled. All promises, prophecies, and covenants have been fulfilled. All aspects of redemption have been accomplished or will be accomplished as we get further into the description of the eternal state. Let me share an introductory comment on this section of Revelation, really chapters 21 and 22, from Expositor's commentary. And I thought this was a great way to put things. From the smoke and pain and heat of the preceding scenes, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning, where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of His presence. Completeness is implied and fullness is implied in the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. We'll come back to a few more thoughts on this in a moment. So, everything is now ready for the eternal state. When we talk about the eternal state, that means there are essentially two sides, two places, two existences, right? In the eternal state. If we want to be precise and technically correct, it wouldn't be heaven and hell. It would be the lake of fire and the new earth and new Jerusalem. The lake of fire is one aspect of the eternal state. Present in the lake of fire and will be there for all eternity is Satan, demons, Antichrist, false prophet, death, Hades, and all of the non-elect. In other words, those not found written in the book of life. On the other hand, the other state of the eternal state is the new heaven, more specifically the new earth, and yet even more specifically, New Jerusalem. One of the things we'll see tonight is just a biblical picture and view of heaven, and you can contrast that with false religions. For example, in Hinduism, a Hindu heaven is a sea of water, and each soul or being that goes to the sea is like a raindrop that disappears and dissolves into the greater mass. That's Hindu heaven. Sound exciting? No, not really. Or we can think about the Muslim heaven and what's held out to terrorists in jihad if they kill an infidel and what their view of what heaven must be, the 72 dark-eyed virgins. All of that in contrast to the biblical real heaven, which is a city. A city where there is life and activity and interest and people, community. We'll see that tonight. Well, my title tonight is The Essence of Eternity. We're going to see a threefold description in this passage of the eternal state that I believe, along with the rest of the book of Revelation and the rest of the story, is here to encourage our hearts, to show us what we have to look forward to and what God intended all along from the very beginning. All right, so here they are. I'm going to give you the three and then we'll come back and start with number one. The first one is the new heaven and new earth replaces the first heaven and the first earth. The second description is the new Jerusalem then is the focal point of the new earth. And number three, God is the focal point of the new Jerusalem. That's our threefold description. Number one, the new heaven and the new earth replaces the first. We see that in verse verse 1. That's the point John is making. He says, I saw, literally, new heaven and new earth. It's without the definite article in Greek, which is a term called anothoros, without the definite article. When you don't have the definite article, the meaning implied is that which is by quality new. The idea here is not new, and even the word here for new, is not new in time, not new in succession so much as new in quality. It is fresh. It is ever new. Always new. This new heaven and new earth. I mean, you want to talk about something that's new and improved. This place fits the bill. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And as you read that, the very first thing you're going to think, if you're just thinking through this, you're going to say what? Well, what happened to the old one? Where did the old heaven and this earth go? And he tells us, for the first heaven and the first earth, and these do have the definite article, very specific, these passed away. They are gone forever. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll see some of how that happens. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 12, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in other words, at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the reign of Christ on a renewed earth and a reformed earth, God is going to start all over and destroy and, I guess, uncreate everything that has been created so that there may be room for this new heaven and this new earth. The first heaven was polluted by Satan and the demons. The first earth was polluted by man. Even after the reign of Christ, even with Satan bound, men are still fallen in their sinfulness. And they still rise up in rebellion at the end of the tribulation. I mean, at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so there is an inherent pollution and corruption that even the renewal of the millennial kingdom did not completely take care of. Even though that was as close to paradise regained as you could get, at that point in God's plan, this will ultimately solve and accomplish everything. Now, why does he mention the sea? Verse 1, and there is no longer any sea. This is as much spiritual and moral as it is literal. I think it's both. The sea, often in the Bible, you know this, it represents man and rebellion against God. The sea is unstable, it's unsteady, it's chaotic, it's churning, it lacks peace. It's storming and it's mysterious and it's dark and there's no light down in the depths of the sea. The sea in the book of Revelation is the source of the beast, 13:1. It is the source of which Antichrist rises up in power from a revived Roman Empire. The sea is the place of the dead in the book of Revelation. And so the idea here is, in this new earth, and interestingly enough, you know, our earth today is 2/3 sea, there will be no masses of water representing man's rebellion against God. Now, my other quote here from expositors. In just this chapter and the things we're looking at, this is important background. He says, allusions here to the Old Testament abound. Most of John's imagery in this chapter reflects Isaiah 60 and 65 and Ezekiel 40 to 48. John weaves the New Jerusalem vision of Isaiah together with the new temple vision of Ezekiel. The multiple Old Testament promises converging in John's mind seem to indicate that he viewed the New Jerusalem as a fulfillment, as the fulfillment of all these strands of prophecy. End quote. And so I think that's very important as we think about coming to the end of God's program here in Revelation 21. Everything fulfilled, everything completed in this scene. Okay, number two. Second description of the eternal state. Well, before we get there, let's think about some application just for a moment about this idea that this present earth is going to be destroyed with fire. Forgive me for stating the obvious, but everything that we own, everything that we can see, every possession, every house, every car, every piece of furniture in your house, every item of clothing, every financial investment. We're talking about the value of the dollar against the euro. And I said, Bob, one thing's for sure. We will not have to worry about how the dollar compares in the stock market and what we're talking about tonight. Everything of temporal nature of this earth will be burned with fire. I think there's just a good reminder for us to not live for those things, to not make idols of those things, to not pursue those things. Every trophy, every accolade of man, everything that is just of this world and not of eternal value will be gone and no more. And so we want to hold loosely. We want to use with gratitude the things that God gives us. But we don't live our lives in a pursuit, an endless pursuit of more stuff. We had a joke when I was in college amongst us Christians. You know, somebody would see some really awesome car or somebody's stereo or whatever, and the person would say, It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. This is good perspective. Everything you can see is going to burn. Our church, I mean, if it survives the millennial kingdom, every building here is going to burn. So we just need to think big picture and not get too wrapped up in who wins the next game or how stock market's going. Keep these things in perspective. All right, number two, the New Jerusalem is the focal point of the new earth. Now, did you notice in verse 2, it reminds me of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. A lot of this is reminds you of Genesis 1 through 3. He started out with the new heaven, and then the focus narrowed to the new earth, and there's really not much left to say about the new heaven. And now we're going to further narrow the focus to one place on the new earth. And I saw the holy city, the unique city, the set apart city, New Jerusalem. God's chosen city where God determined to put His name, to put His presence. This takes us all the way back to David. In fact, the word Jerusalem is used over 800 times in the Bible. There is no more significant city in all of human history and all of the Bible than Jerusalem. David reigned there for 33 years over all of Judah and Israel as a type of he who was to come, who is to come. But what I want you to see here is that this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. It has a heavenly source. It's not built by man. It's not designed by man. It's not touched by man. It's not corrupted by man. It is a heavenly city coming down to earth. That means it's righteous and it's perfect. It's undefiled by fallen man. This city has been designed and bedecked by God Himself. There's been no city that even comes close to comparing to the glory of this new Jerusalem. He goes on to tell us that it has a beautiful appearance. This city has been made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The word adorned there is cosmeo, from where we get cosmetics. This city has been made ready. It has been decorated. It has been put in order like a bride. A bride longs to please her husband, longs to shine and look beautiful for her husband. And so it is with this city. This description, made ready, adorned for her husband, speaks of the purity of the people of this city. It speaks of their devotion to God. those who dwell in the city. It has a beautiful appearance. In other words, the city that comes down out of heaven will be stunning, breathtaking. It'll be perfect in every way, glowing, radiant, beaming, sparkling, shining. It will be the shining crown jewel of all the earth, of all creation, of everything God has ever made. Nothing will surpass this glorious city that comes down out of heaven. And none of this is hyperbole. If we were to go on in this chapter, this city is described in great length. Let me just give you the recap, okay? This city will possess the unvarnished glory of God. It will be brilliant in appearance. It will have massive high walls that are made of jasper. The walls are made of jasper. It will have 12 gates, 12, the number of fulfillment, the number of completion. These 12 gates will have a name, and they're each one named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There is a sense of continuity here between Israel and the church as God wraps up His entire program for all people of all times. These 12 huge gates will be made of pearls, each gate a single pearl. It'll have 12 foundation stones to the wall. Each stone is named after one of the 12 apostles, representing the foundation of the church. This city will be a 1,500-mile cube. 1,500 miles this way, square, and vertical. Now, let's just assume for a moment that it's like a normal city with walls and it just has one level. Not like a high-rise with multiple. Just for the sake of discussion, there's one level to this city. 1,500 square miles yields you 2,250,000 square miles. How big is that? That's about 65% of America. If you were to set this city down on our property of the U.S., the U.S. is 3.5 million square miles. This 1,500-mile cube will be made of pure, translucent gold. A gold so pure, so glorious, I don't know that man has ever seen anything like this gold. A gold that will allow light to refract and flow through it, and yet, in some sense, be literal and solid. The city will have no temple. There's a temple in heaven. There was a temple on earth. There'll be a future third millennial temple for the kingdom, but not this city. There will be no temple because God and Christ are the temple of the New Jerusalem. It will have no need of the sun or moonlight because this city, New Jerusalem, will itself light up the whole earth with its glory and its shining. There's no night on the new earth, and the gates of the city are never closed, which means nothing but perfect peace, perfect security. There are no threats, no reason to close the gates, no reason to lock people in or lock people out. You are free to come and go as you wish. Nations will bring the glory and their riches and their honors into this city in offerings to God. And so we picture a scene, bustling, interesting, beautiful, sinless, where people are coming and going freely, flowing about the new earth, in and out of the new city, which takes up at least, if it's one level, over 2 million square miles. No bride has ever been this adorned. Instead of needing light to reflect the glory of God, this place shines forth with the glory of God. It's like the Holy of Holies is among men with no veil. No veil of the temple, no veil of human flesh. God's city, God's intended culmination of all human existence and history is found in this new Jerusalem. So in other words, who knows how long God will take to build this, but assuming He's building it now in some ways, He's getting it ready for us. Are we getting ready for it and Him? And that's really the question of eschatology is, are we living in light of what's coming for our future? Are we pursuing purity and devotion like a bride adorned for her husband? Are we after the things that please God now because this will be our final destiny? Are you getting ready for your New Jerusalem? Are you looking forward to New Jerusalem? Now the size, the beauty, the value of this place is really beyond comprehension, isn't it? But it's not the most important thing about the New Jerusalem. Not its size, not its material value. The most important thing about this place is who dwells there. The most important thing, the most valuable thing, is not the 1,500 miles cube of translucent gold. That's not what makes it really valuable. That brings us to the third and final point. God Himself is the focal point of New Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." This is a loud angelic announcement upon touchdown. Apparently this city that's coming down, coming down, coming down, eventually comes to rest on the new earth. And this announcement is made upon that moment. The tent, the tabernacle, the dwelling place. In other words, New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God, and it is now with men. God now dwells or lives or takes up residence with them. Not visiting, not temporary, permanent, perfect, complete residence of the triune God with redeemed man. It's as if here heaven and earth have combined. It's as if heaven is on earth because God's full manifest presence to bless the redeemed is among men. Now think about that situation, that setting. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men and He will dwell or live with them. There are certain ways to describe that that should come to mind. If God is dwelling with us, then I am safe. I am sinless because I'm in His full presence. If God is dwelling with men, then I am protected, I am provided for, I am nourished and cherished, for the bride has been given to the bridegroom. God will be with His people. We will be safe, sinless, and happy, blessed beyond our imagination. Nothing can compare, we can't even conceive of what this will be like to have God dwelling among men. The Bible, this text goes on to say that they, the redeemed, will be His people. What kind of language is that? His people. Covenant language. It's taking us all the way back to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. They will belong to God as a bride belongs to her husband. They will fall under His care and His love and His protection and His provision for all eternity. God Himself. You see how this is even astounding to the angel who's making this announcement, how it's astounding to the writer John who's recording it, and God Himself will be among them. Better than Eden, better than Moses on the mountain, better than the temple, the tabernacle. God will be among them with no veil. Now we have to ask the question right at this point because it says God will be among them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be among them. We stop right there. The question becomes, well, how is this any different than right now? Is not God among us? Is not God with us? Is not God in us? Aren't we the dwelling place of God individually and corporately as the church? So how is this different? Isn't God everywhere at all points in the universe at all times with His whole being? How is this different? This is where Wayne Grudem is very helpful to me on thinking about the omnipresence of God. What this is indicating is God will be there in His full, unveiled, manifest glory to bless. That's what's different. We're in God's presence now, but He is not here in His full glory to bless us. Even in eternity, in the lake of fire, the presence of God will be there, but it will not be to bless. So the difference here is that there will be no reservation on God's part on pouring out blessing on His people. It will be maximized. Can we say it this way reverently? As much as God can bless us, we will be blessed. For we will be with Him in His presence. Now the text even goes on to tell us further how it's going to be different than right now. And that's verse 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear. There will no longer be death, mourning, crying, or pain. Those things have passed away. How will it be different? No more crying. This is mentioned three times in the Bible that God wipes away tears. Death, like the sea, is no more. There's neither grief, which means sadness, mourning, or sorrow. There's no shouting, wailing, or loud crying. There's no pain, distress, or affliction. In other words, there's no more tears because there's no more sadness because there's no more sources of sadness. They're all gone. Gone are all sin and consequences of sin. Gone is all unredeemed flesh, all weakness, and all ability to sin. Gone is a creation under the curse of God. Dying, death, Satan, demons, all of it's gone from this scene. And since there is no sin, there are no frowns on God's part. There's no displeasure, no wrath, no judgment, ever, ever. He's always perfectly pleased with us, perfectly content. There's only smiles, only joy, only pleasure, and only happiness on both sides of the equation, us and God, because there's no more sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And in this day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will not be able to witness it. We'll not be able to commit it. We'll not be able to think it, conceive it. It will not be in our existence. Why is that? Because these things have passed away. Just as gone as the earth and the heavens are gone, everything that has gone with them, sin and death and misery, will also pass away and be removed. Now I want you to look at this group of three that are kind of rattled off here in a row. Mourning, loud crying, or pain. As I saw that list, I was reminded again of the Garden of Gethsemane, because that right there exactly describes what was happening in the garden. In fact, that word crying here is the same word for loud crying used in Hebrews 5:7 of Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying. So because of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and then of course on the cross, could this right here ever be true for anyone? Because of the mourning and the crying and the pain, the affliction and the distress and the sorrow that Jesus went through so that it could be removed for all eternity from the redeemed. So this scene that will be further unpacked in the rest of these last two chapters is ultimately the joy that was set before Christ for which he endured the cross. This was the long-range plan. This is what God had in mind and Christ had in mind as he endured for us. This is the fulfillment, the consummation, the culmination. This is the end of the story. This is the beginning of eternity. Nothing else happens after this event. This is what God had in mind in eternity past. This is always plan A. God had in mind when he created a fallible moral creature that he would set his love on us and determine to redeem us. This is what he had in mind when he defeated his enemies and in bringing the most possible glory to himself. This is what God was after all along. This is what makes all of the pain and struggle worth it. This is where we all who are in Christ end up. We can quibble over the details of eschatology and the resurrections and millennial kingdoms and those kind of things, and many of these things are important teachings, important doctrines, but this is where we all who are in Christ end up. And we should be able to rejoice in that, have unity in that, and have great joy in that. This is eternal bliss. This is eternal glory, where nothing bad remains, nothing good is missing. And nothing that can disturb peace, joy, holiness, and happiness of the redeemed can ever enter into the picture. There will be no veil on our heads, no veil of the temple, no veil of sin or darkness to keep us from seeing God and Christ in all of their glory. And yet we don't just survive the sight of God in his glory, we actually commune with God because he dwells with us in a covenant relationship. He dwells with his special chosen people for eternity. All so that you and I can experience for all eternity the most maximum blessing possible, and the most glory would come to God. What makes heaven, heaven? God. The presence of the triune God. God is there in all of His fullness. And so that's instructive to us. When we think about it, we long for heaven, we shouldn't just be longing for an escape from this world. We shouldn't just be longing for an escape from aching joints and aging and the problems of this life and even our sin, which we long to escape from. But as we think of heaven, what should be primary on our thoughts is that is the dwelling place of God. I want to go to heaven because God is there in His fullness. Not because I'll see so-and-so, or I'll be with so-and-so, or I'll escape something from here, right? I mean, let's put the thing with the person with the most value at the top of the motivation chart, so to speak. Now, let me give you a couple of applications and we'll be done. The first one is endurance. Yes?
Am I interpreting this properly that the population, so to speak, of New Jerusalem is a static population? There's no births, no deaths. The book of life is set. So you're there and no, there's no newcomers, no people leaving.
Correct.
Okay.
Correct. All right, let's a couple of applications with some other scriptures. Number one is endure. The first application is knowing that this is coming. Let's endure whatever we're going through at the moment. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. And I won't comment on these. We'll just read these passages in light of what we've looked at. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Just this idea of not giving up. How can we give up? This is our future. Why would we quit? Why would we throw in the towel? Because the only way you could ever do so is to lose sight of your future. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not give up. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Does that not describe what we've talked about tonight? Far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So don't lose heart. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the outcome. How about a second one? Praise. These truths tonight should generate praise in our hearts and worship in our lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Whenever we think about what God is yet going to do in our future, praise ought to be the result. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our what? Inheritance. That's what we've been talking about tonight. We have this pledge that will get us there with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, that's our bodies, to the praise of His glory. So we need to endure whatever we're going through with this future in mind. We need to praise God now for this future in mind. And thirdly, we need to long for God now. If God is the focal point of the eternal state, it only goes to reason that we should make Him the focal point of our temporal lives. So we want to line up our earthly existence with heaven. We want to line up our temporal existence with eternity. And to the degree that we do that, we'll be joyful, we'll be humble, we'll be grateful people, we'll keep life in perspective, we'll keep trials in perspective, and we'll press on, and we'll have vigor, and we'll have zeal, and we'll have energy in our Christian life to the degree that we set our mind and our affections on that which is to come. Right? Amen? And you know in your Christian life, when you are focusing on your future, and when you are focusing on what lies ahead, everything about your attitude and everything about your perspective is different. And you know the opposite is also true. When you get focused and caught up on the things of this life and the things of this world and the disappointments, and then our lives are marked by frustration and irritation and bitterness and complaining. And so I think this is just really key to how we live out our life. Amen. Okay, let's take some...